Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. I want to read, first of all, the first five verses. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. I've called this message, Who does God love and hate? The Bible is so clear and tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is our natural, our logical minds, the way we are born thinking, is enmity or against God as He is. Where everyone, just like Naaman, the Syrian, who rejected at the first the remedy that God's prophet prescribed for his leprosy, which was for him to go and to dip himself in that muddy Jordan River 7 times. But it made Naaman angry, because he already had his own ideas about how the prophet's God was and how it was that he would give his healing. His words ought to be a constant reminder to us. He said, I thought. That the prophet would surely say some kind of incantation, maybe wave his hand over the wounds. I thought that. And he thought that because, as is the case in everyone, his natural mind was enmity against God. And this natural logic, this mind that we are born with as sinners, always raises a lot of questions. We'd rather question God than believe God. We'd rather ask questions about why this or that about God than simply believe what God says in His Word. And we'll have questions, it seems, so many do, like one I read recently by a man who calls himself a preacher, who says, "Do you really believe a loving God would prepare a place like hell and allow the creatures that he said he loves and died for to spend eternity in such pain and suffering. Questions like, how can we say that a loving God hates anyone? Or, why would anybody believe that God has any hatred for anyone? But sadly, the truth is that such questions arise out of an ignorance, either innocent or willful, of who God really is. They reveal an ignorance of the Scriptures. And I can say that in all honesty because I've been there myself. I spent many a year being one such as Naaman. I thought. And not only that, but believing what was told me by preachers simply because I didn't really know any better. I didn't know the Scriptures. I didn't know what God says in His Word. And for that reason, all of God's people, all that He saves, He says they will be all taught of God. They won't simply be taught of man who God is. They'll be taught of God, taught from the Scriptures who God is, how He is, and who man is, and how he is. There's only one place. There's only one way. There's only one source of finding out who God is and how he is, plus finding out who you are and how you really are. And amazingly, sometimes he begins to teach his people by causing them to think, by causing them to consider such issues and such questions. And you can know if he is teaching them because those he teaches, he draws to his Word. I do believe that the first thing that God seems to do in a saving experience of a sinner is assure him in his heart and mind that the Scriptures are the truth of God. That the Word of God is the final as well as the first say on every issue, the only answer to every question. I may not at the first understand all things, but I am convinced in my heart that what God says in His Word about them, that is what's right. That is what's true, because this is the Word of truth. And He not only draws and brings them to the Word, to the Bible itself, causing them to search the Scriptures, promising them that everyone who searches to seek out that he might glorify and worship God, that he shall be taught He brings them to someone who really preaches the Word. Who at all costs, who no matter what, sets forth what God in His Word says about Himself and all things. And in truth, all that has to happen for any of us to perish, to die in our sins, all that has to happen for us to go to hell is for God to let us alone. Let us go on the way that Naaman was on, I thought. Following that way that is right in our own eyes. He says there is a way that seems right to a man. The ways thereof are the ways of death. He just has to leave us to our own thinking. Leave us to our own answering of these questions. Leave us, as was said of Ephraim. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Leave him in his own way of thinking. Leaving him or her to listen to what men and women say about God when they say the things that they naturally want to hear. Just leave us to it. We'll die in our sins. And in our day, it seems like that Satan, who is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, it seems that he tries to keep men and women in what I call a cycloptic view of God. Did you ever read about the mythical creatures, the Cyclops? They had one eye in the midst of their foreheads. They could look in one direction, see one thing. And that is the way it seems like that Satan tries to deceive men and women in looking at one attribute of God and nothing else. Shutting our minds to anything else that the Bible says about God. Because to know how God really is, we must see the biblical, not the natural, not simply the logical, but the biblical view of Him, because in the Bible we find God is as He says that He is. And yet, the only verse that most people could even quote you out of the Bible, the verse that they have heard repeated and repeated and repeated, printed, the only verse it seems like that the devil would have them to look at is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Their cycloptic view of God is simply and only that God is love. God is love. Well, turn over to 1 John chapter 4, and listen to what it says in verse 8 of 1 John 4. John writes by inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now you can just mark that down. God is love. But if you go back and you look at the context in which these words are spoken by John, directed by the Spirit of God, they are set and given in a context of warning, of instructing, of teaching. And part of that is, as we find elsewhere in the New Testament, part of that is for those who would know the truth and know God, we are to try the spirits. Somebody said, don't question anything. Wait a minute. The opposite is true. Question everything. Well, don't question him. He's a preacher. Especially question him. Try the Spirit. Test the Spirit. Prove the Spirit. How do you do that? By checking what they say, what they preach, what they teach, their doctrine by the Scriptures. I'm not talking about a word here or there, but in the whole of Scripture. What is the counsel of God in the Scriptures? And the truth of the matter is here, that fact, that true fact, that God is love, that doesn't mean He loves you. It just doesn't. I know a number of people who have a lot of money, but that don't mean they give me any of it. God is love, but that in itself means nothing concerning the fact that He might love me. It doesn't mean that He loves all. And it doesn't mean that He doesn't hate. He's a God of love and hate. And the Bible, if we go to the Bible, irregardless of what most people say and what most people in our day believe, the Bible says that God hates some things and some people. You say, that doesn't fit in my idea of God. Well, your idea and my idea of God ain't going to change God a bit. He hates some things and He hates some people. And you can't get around that by saying things like this. He hates sin, but not the sinner. That's what I've heard. But in truth, you cannot separate the two. We sin because we are sinners. We do what we do because of what we are. We're nothing but sin. And what does verse 5 in our text say? Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish now shall not stand in thy sight. Now David, in his first few verses, is distinguishing God from every false god. He said, I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to acknowledge you as my God and my King. And you're not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, and evil will not dwell with you. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, do we need a English grammar teacher to come in here and read that and state that any clearer than we find the Spirit of God directing the psalmist to say it? David said, God, you hate all workers of iniquity. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Turn over to the book of Malachi. If you hadn't been to Malachi right lately, it's that book that precedes the Gospel of Matthew. And look back in Malachi chapter 1, where Malachi the prophet, by that same Holy Spirit, is directed to write. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Somebody says, well, the fact that God says there that he hated Esau and destroyed everything concerning him, that was in the Old Testament. But that's exactly what Paul quotes in Romans 9. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Because in Romans 9 and verse 13, the apostle in the New Testament quotes the same thing that was said by Malachi in verse 13. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then someone says, well, that just means he loved him less. Loved him less? If God, who loves with a perfect love, if he doesn't love all the same, then he hated. He absolutely hated. And failure to see how God could hate Esau, our failure to see that or understand that, or failure to see how he could send him to hell, that shows, that's a dead giveaway of our ignorance as to how God really is. In our day, when everybody is so carried away by what I call celebrity pop culture, and people watch all these programs and they buy all these magazines concerning the lives of these celebrities and these popular people, and what you read is one thing, but what they really are is something else. We've got a popular God in our day. We've got a celebrity God. He's only love. Whatever your thinking is about God, don't ever let it get in conflict with that. He is love. That's all he is. And we're going to live under the stupor of believing that till we perish. Die in ignorance. It shows an ignorance of God as he really is. Because God is not simply love to the exclusion of all his other attributes, and certainly not to the exclusion of his chief attribute. Now you can go to the Bible, just like we have there in 1 John 4, and you can read that God is love. But many, many, many more times than that, you're going to read and find out, if you read the Bible, about His chief attributes. And that's His holiness. I've always thought, after finding out a few things about how God is, that God's attributes are like a wheel on an old wagon. And right in the center of that wheel is the hub, which is God's holiness. You just turn in Isaiah or Revelation, wherever you want to, where someone's given a vision of the throne of God. What are those creatures crying out? Holy, holy, holy. And out of that central hub attribute, chief attribute, if you will, are all these other attributes, love and mercy and righteousness. But whatever it is, it's holy. God's holy. Habakkuk said, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God cannot ever, in anyone or in any way, look with favor on iniquity, because God is just. God is absolutely, infinitely, unchangeably just, and He must deal with sinners in a way that is consistent with Himself, in a way that is consistent with His Word. He said, "I hate all workers of iniquity." He said, "I will by no means clear the guilty." God is holy, and He hates sin, and He must punish sin. He's the righteous God. He's not going to change just because you think He's nothing but love. Me either. And Esau was undoubtedly a sinner. He had sinned against God. He had fallen in our father Adam, just like everyone else. And that's all he was. In himself, nothing but sin. Sin against God. And when you look at our text in Psalm 5, he says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." And then in verse 6, he says, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." He abhors that. He abhors all sin. And these individuals, and they are individuals, all are dealt with as individuals. They're all just like Esau. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. To Proverbs chapter 6. Look down at verse 16. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate." Now, if we didn't know from anywhere but this text, we'd have to know that He hates something, don't He? Don't we? "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. What are all those a part of? They're a part of a person. That's the description of people. And if we didn't get that, he says, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Those are individuals. Those are people. Those are men and women who, in God's description of them, are shown to be sinners. And you know what? Jacob was just like Esau. On the one hand, it could be said of Esau, and it was, that he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. But it was also Jacob who, along with his own mother, tricked him in it, connived him in it. And the very name Jacob means conniver or trickster. And it's easy, once we know who God is, it's easy to see how he could hate Esau. If you ever find out who God is, it says, in his light we shall see light. We don't find out anything about how things are until we find out how he is. We're talking about God here, the Creator, Savior. It's easy to see how he could hate Jacob. It's easy to see how he could hate me. I hate to shock you with this, but it's easy to see how he could hate you. You're not like Mama said you were. That perfect little darling thing. You're not like your husband or your wife thinks you are, although they probably know full well that you might not be all they sometimes say that you are. And it's easy to see in his light how he could send all sinners to hell. And we know he has sent many, such as the man in Luke 16. It says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. You see, the issue or the question is not, can or will God send anybody to hell? He already has. This is not an issue of, can he hate? He's already told us he does. It's not whether or not there's a hell or not. That's not a question or an issue. He's already told us there was. And the Son that's spoken of in John 3:16, he had more to say about hell than anybody else. Go look for yourself. In Matthew 25, he said, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Christ said that. Proverbs, he states it. It is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. How awful it is to think about having the hatred. The hatred of God against us. The hatred of the thrice holy and Almighty God against us. And once we find out how God really is, the question is not how could He hate anybody or how He could send any to hell. The question is, how could He love a sinner? How could He love any sinner? How could He love Jacob? Jacob's the crook. Sometimes I think, in reading about Jacob and Esau, I'd probably have liked Esau better. Jacob's a conniver. Maybe what I don't like about Jacob sometimes is what I see in him of myself. Bargainer, conniver, trickster. How can God love somebody like Jacob? You see, what the Bible says is that God has chosen not to impute sin to a people that He chose out of Adam's race. He has decided before the world ever began that He would choose a people in Christ. And He determined that He would not charge them with their sin. Now you know who tells us that? The same man who wrote that fifth psalm. Who was no lily white subject himself. He lied. He committed adultery with the wife of one of his own soldiers. And then lied and schemed to have the captain of his host have that man sent to the front of the battle where he'd surely die. David. And David says, with Paul quoting him even in Romans 4, he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Everybody in our day is talking about how blessed they are. Have a blessed day. How are you today? Blessed, I'm blessed. Blessed is that person to whom the Lord will not charge or hold to their account their sin. That's one side of the coin, though. He also says in Romans 4, quoting David, he says, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Now you talk about the blessed person. Truly the only blessed person is that person to whom the Lord will not charge their sins and to whom the Lord charges to their account righteousness, perfect righteousness without their work. And this is how God dealt with Jacob. And how He describes all His people by that term, ye sons of Jacob. Say, how did Jacob get by? You see, God loved, and He loved with an everlasting love, as He does all His people. He loved and He showed mercy to Jacob in Christ. He joined him to Christ. He put him in that covenant of which Christ is the mediator of. He determined to bless Jacob and a multitude of other sinners by entrusting their entire salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ, to their surety, to their substitute. Because as Paul says, closing out that 8th chapter of Romans, he said, the love of God is in Christ Jesus. And outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. He hates everyone outside of Christ. There's no neutral ground. There are not three groups of people. Christ, the devils, and the undecided. If we're not in Christ, as those Pharisees were not, he says of them, you are of your father, the devil. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and listen to the Apostle Paul. This is exactly what we find throughout this book. It is of equal importance to John 3:16. But Romans chapter 9, God talks to us, answering these foolish objections, stating His own right to be God and His own right to love, hate who He would, and save who He will. Verse 7. He says, neither because they, that is the Jews, are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not anything to do with what they were in the flesh through Abraham as an earthly father, because as it was in that day, the promise was to the promised son, Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise. This is how the promise works. He said, in that day, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah was barren. Sarah was past childbearing age. Abraham was past child-fathering age. And that which was impossible with men came to pass because of God's promise and His power. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And then there's a parenthesis. And he lets us know this. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, according to God's choice, according to God's will, might stand not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. These men were twins. They had the same earthly father. They had the same earthly mother. They were born virtually at the same time, in the same environment, with the same nature. So what's the difference in them? They're both sinners. It's easy to see why God could hate Esau. How could He love Jacob? because he loved Jacob in Christ. Salvation's according to God's purpose, according to God's election. He says, what shall we say then? Oh, there's that natural mind raising the question and issue again. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. And God not only can and does hate every Esau justly, but in Jesus Christ, he loves every Jacob justly. Justly. You say, why did he do this? Because he would. Because he could. You know, when you stop and think about this, and I think that this is really at the heart of our natural rebellion, is there anything that bugs us and goes against our grain than to be brought into a situation that we can do nothing about? Nothing. Seems like the older I get, the more of those situations the Lord brings me into. That I can brought into the reality that in truth, I can really do nothing about it. But that's the way it always is. How could we as sinners, how could we as powerless individuals, we're all like some preacher described one time, we're all like fleas at a gathering to see who can jump the nearest to heaven. Man at his best state, altogether vanity. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. You see, he's the God of Jacob. God loves those he loves and saves them all by his grace. You know that? Is that real to you? If that's what we really believe, we really have reason to thank him, don't we? And to praise him and to give him glory, give him all the glory. Cease our boasting. Have hope in him alone. You see, grace is all grace and no works of man included. He says, for by grace are you saved, are you being saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The psalmist said, the Lord hates all workers of iniquity. Well, wasn't David a worker of iniquity? No. And we know that by virtue of how he begins that song. He said, Lord, I'm going to look to you. I'm going to call out to you as you are. I'm going to worship you and honor you as you are. And when you come to that few verses that follow that, listen to what he says. He said, you're going to destroy them and you abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. I don't want my righteousness. It's like filthy rags. I want your righteousness. I want that righteousness of God in Christ. I want you to view me in your Son. I want that perfection that is in Christ, the gift that imputed righteousness that you give to your people. I don't want to be one of those workers of iniquity. Now, how are workers of iniquity? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, this is what Christ says. And he's warning here about false prophets. Verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits, their doctrines." Verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." What is that will? Well, before I say what it is, let me show you what it's not. He says, "Many will say to me in that day." Many. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works of charity and community good and whatever?" And then he says, "Will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Did you think he was going to say, "You that do mass murder," or "You that are this, that, and the other"? That's understood. But the shocking thing will be to these people that what they call Christianity, he calls it iniquity. The word iniquity here means basically unrighteousness. What they, he says, say to them in that day, they'll be so satisfied with what they are and what they've done. But he'll say to them, "What you have done, your works are all unrighteousness." I went back to Psalm 5 to see what the word iniquity in Psalm 5 meant. And according to Strong's, it means to pant or to exert oneself, usually in vain. To work, strive in vain, so that everything you try to do, it says, comes to naught. Naught. Well, what is the will of God? Turn over to John 6. John chapter 6. Some people asked Christ. They said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered, said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Believing is simply a ceasing from trusting our works to trusting totally in Christ and his work alone. But when you look down at verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Christ said, the Father sent me to save everyone whose care had been totally entrusted to me, whose salvation was all put to my hand as their substitute and surety. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son. My friend, if you've never seen how God could hate a sinner, how he could hate an Esau, how he could love a Jacob and be the same God, we've never seen the Son. And believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. But God has to give us an eye to see him. God must give us understanding. He must teach us his truth, enable us to see that salvation is of the Lord, that it is totally by his grace, and that it is in the crucified Christ alone. If you'd see the love of God, you'll have to see it looking at the cross of Christ crucified. You'll have to see it where justice and mercy and love and righteousness, they all come together without conflict and without discord. I read that 85th Psalm. And that 10th verse tells us how it is. It says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where'd that happen at? In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God shows mercy to a people like Jacob and at the same time demonstrates his justice in punishing their sin through Christ. Oh, my prayer is that we'll be not workers of iniquity, but be like that old sinner David. He laid down on his deathbed. He didn't lower God's standard. He reiterated how that God requires some things. He requires of a ruler his house. And he acknowledged that his house was not that way. He said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. How sure, David? Because it depended on someone outside of myself, the Lord Jesus. And he said, this is all my salvation. David says here, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. I want to be found in your righteousness. I want to be saved the same way that David was, that Jacob was. I want to know that love of God that is in Christ. Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would open our understanding, our hearts, renew our minds, give us right thoughts about yourself. Bring our minds together our wills, our hearts to bow before the truth of your word. Give us the grace that enables us to worship you as you are, to exalt you in all that you do, and to thank you for your saving mercies to us in Christ. Thank you that nothing can separate your people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Grant that we might be found in Him. We ask all things in His name. Amen.